Gospel of John, the fourth chapter. We'll be reading most of the chapter this morning. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me two to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Thus far the reading of God's word. Obviously there's a great, great deal there in that passage. And we're going to focus on a small part of it, of necessity, this morning. And that part of it is the 23rd and 24th verses, where Jesus said, after he said salvation is of the Jews, meaning that that's the source of salvation that the Lord has spoken, and that's his chosen people, and the Lord has spoken through the prophets of the Jews. So don't go to the prophets of the Gentiles to get salvation. Salvation is of the Jews. Jesus says, But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and he that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And truth be told, we can't hardly scratch the surface of that even in the one sermon today. But I'd like to focus a little bit on worship today. I seem to go back. I try to preach the whole counsel of God, and that's what I'm to do. But I do have some favorite themes, and one of them is worship. One of them, there seems to be three, that the justification by the faith of Christ alone, the centrality of the resurrection, and the vital significance of worship. And there are probably others, but those are favorite themes because they're so important, because they're so key, because they're so tied up with our life and our eternal life. So what I wanted to begin this morning was pointing out that we worship differently than a lot of churches do, as you know, especially if you've been in other churches, and I think most all of you have come from a variety of church backgrounds. I know we have Pentecostal background, Roman Catholic background, Baptist background, we have Seventh-day Adventist background. I don't know, what am I missing?
Psalm singing background.
Well, that's true. Any other denominations or traditions that I've missed? A mainline Presbyterian background. Okay. All right. So I have a background in the Roman faith. Well, so there are a lot of churches, and they all have these different worship styles, right? I mean, you see worship Generation X and rock and blended and traditional and contemporary, the signs outside their churches and everything. Some churches play rock music. Some people dance in the aisle. Some of them speak in tongues. They have the Toronto Blessing. I don't know if they still do that, but they had it one time where you roll around and laughed. I have some DVDs on that if you're interested in seeing what that's about. That's the Holy Spirit. There are even churches, so-called congregations, put it that way, that handle poisonous snakes. That's actually pretty big up in Appalachia, in those areas, where this is not a myth. They actually do pull out the snakes, and you can see every once in a while you can see a documentary on that on TV where people actually, and there was a famous murder case where a pastor of one of these churches murdered his wife and tried to make it look like she was bitten by one of the poisonous snakes. He murdered her with a poisonous snake, but then set it up to look like she was worshiping and was accidentally bitten by a poisonous snake. But they do. They say, well, you know, they point to the verse that says you can handle poisonous snakes. So they say, well, that's what they did. Focus on that. Yeah, but other churches kneel down, cross themselves, light candles, use what they call holy water, burn incense. Some sing praise songs, I'd say rock songs, also rock songs, guitars, drums. I don't know, maybe there's a church that has a calliope. I'm not, you know, could be. And do all sorts of things we don't do here and in the Reformed tradition. Now, why would that be, do you suppose? Is it just a matter of, well, some guys sat around and decided, well, this is the kind of worship we're going to have, and we're going to be traditional and conservative, and or we're going to be, you know, something else. Why would we do things the way we do? Are we just stuffy? You know, God's frozen people, is what somebody once called some people. So, and the other question is, should you choose a church based on that worship style? I mean, a lot of people, probably most people, that's a big deal as to how they choose a church. What they feel comfortable with, what they like the best, where, very important, where you feel the most spiritual. You know, lots of churches, as I said, have a contemporary service. They have a traditional service, a blended service, which combines both, a youth service, Gen X service, if you want to call it, or whatever. There's more than Gen X now. I don't know what. What? Cowboy. Oh, Cowboy. Thank you for reminding me. There's a Cowboy church in our town. And we also have a biker church. Which in Rio Doce, New Mexico, there's a big sign for a Baptist church. Every time I look at it, I'm like, wow. It says, traditional worship, King James only, bikers welcome. Another church I saw said, whatever church it was, their motto was, we're the church for hurting people.
Think about that. Do you really want to go near a church that's for hurting people? But why don't we, and they used marketing, you know, those are all marketing techniques. Why don't we do things like that here? You know, why don't we hire an ad agency, get to pool our money together and do something like that, or, you know, whatever else like that, or have all these different styles of worship. Wouldn't we get more people? You know, if we had more exciting music and better preaching. Philip Noble is an Anglican priest, and he's an evangelist from Scotland. And because I knew you probably, well, I won't say you wouldn't believe me, but because I knew you would pause at this, he wrote a book. His book is called Fool of the Kingdom, and I've got it off of Amazon, so I have proof here in my hand that it exists. See, Philip Noble is not only an Anglican, or what we call Episcopal, priest, he's also a clown minister. He dresses up in a clown suit, has a big red nose, and there's a picture of him here, and he conducts the service that way. He does acrobatics during the service. Have you ever seen somebody on this long, flexible pole, and they get to the top of it, and it goes way down, and it comes back up again? You think he's going to fall off, or the pole is going to go down? He does that in the church service while he's giving a sermon. People flock to his church. It's a big church, apparently, because it's almost as much fun as being at the circus. Maybe I should get a clown suit for next week. I mean, aren't we? Well, you know, you say, oh, well, that's kind of silly and ridiculous. Well, shouldn't we do everything we can to reach people? I mean, and isn't he doing everything? I mean, okay, it's edgy, but pretty edgy. But isn't he, you know, he's really reaching people. He's bringing people in. They can hear the gospel. All right? So there's a whole industry of church growth consultants who go around the country giving seminars about how to grow your church. Jazz up the worship service with more exciting music, having stage plays during worship, puppet shows, seriously, famous athletes as guest preachers, and it works. I mean, there's Willow Creek near Chicago, which attracts, the last I heard, 16,000 people for worship services.
At least,
okay. And they have stage plays, they have movies, multimedia. Well, there are two essential questions about worship that have been debated for a long time. What is the proper way to worship God? That's number one. And number two, what are the limits of church officers in imposing various forms of worship on church members? I mean, are there limits as to what they can impose upon church members? Now, there are a lot of Christians who believe that as long as you are sincere, God really doesn't care about the details. Maybe he did in Old Testament times, but we're living under grace and not law. So people who say those kinds of things, they really mean it. They're sincere. But sincerity doesn't make something right, does it? I mean, you can be sincere and wrong. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There's a way that seems right, but the end of it is death. So you can do what seems right to you, what feels right to you, what feels holy and spiritual to you, but maybe your idea is one of the ways that is the way of death. Could be. Now, the Bible says that God has certain rules about worship, certain standards. Earthly kings have certain standards about how they're to be worshipped. You don't walk up to Queen Elizabeth and say, how you doing, and give her a big kiss. You know, it's just not done. And it's very offensive. You know, in the ancient, and try, you know, if you saw President Obama and ran up to him and tried to hug him, you know, you might be shot, right? And in the ancient world, if you didn't approach the king in the manner that he required, the penalty could be your death. In the book of Esther, when Esther approached the king without being summoned by him, she was risking death. That's what they say in the Bible. She was risking her own death, yet she did it. Well, if earthly kings have rules like that, how much more right does the King of Kings have to make laws under which men may approach him? Should the Lord of Lords be treated with less honor than his creatures? Yet a lot of people today say, well, you know, I'm just going to come into God's holy presence under whatever feels right and holy to me, ignoring what God has commanded for how he is to be worshipped. And that's a form of idolatry. It's certainly sinful. I mean, to do something that God has not commanded you to do, we know from the Bible, is sinful. If we're trying to add to his word, to his commandments. And God has a very interesting name for this idolatry. He calls it will worship. If you look at, that's the King James translation in Colossians chapter 2. In verse 23, Paul lists a bunch of ordinances that people have basically made up. That's the context of what he's talking about. Saying this is holiness, this is, you know, proper worship and proper religion and proper ways to live. And he says these people have made all these things up. And then he says, well, they're all going to perish after the commandments and doctrines of men, which is what he called them. He says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom, you know, they look holy, in will worship and humility. They look like wisdom. And they're humble. They have a show of wisdom, but they aren't. They might appear to be devout and holy and pious and honoring to God, but God says they're just for show. Okay? They show of wisdom. They appear to be humility. When churches add to what God has commanded for worship, God says from this verse, those who take part in such services are actually not worshiping him. They're worshiping their own wills, their will worship. Self-worship. Self-worship. Now, God doesn't say as long as you're sincere about what you're doing, that's what matters. You won't find a verse in the Bible like that. He doesn't say, as long as you have love for me, that's the most important thing. No, he doesn't say that either. He says the opposite. He says the external forms do matter, and we'll get into some of the verses there. So when you do what is right in your own eyes in worship, but you can't find Scripture to back it up, even though it seems very holy and pious to you, God says what you're doing is worshiping your own will, your own ideas, your own pride. And that's nothing more than idol worship. The same as if you bow down to a statue. Essentially the same thing. Jeremiah Burroughs, who was quoted in the bulletin today, wrote in his book Comments on Hosea 4:13, true worshipers, quote, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, which is our verse. They that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. True worship must be in spirit. In other words, it involves the inner man demanding sincerity and love. Worship includes more than the mere outward form of devotion. Many times God has pronounced a curse against persons wedded to empty forms of religion. The unbelieving Jews had hearts far from the Lord, even though they were in the right place for external ordinances. Our worship must flow from hearts of sincerity and love toward God our Savior. Likewise, so that's worshiping in spirit. Likewise, though, also, genuine worship must be in truth. That is, our worship must be in conformity to God's written revelation. There is indeed an outward measure for our worship. In the present day, it is common to hear comments, and I'm still quoting from Burroughs, that the heart is all that matters. Isn't that interesting? In the present day, in the 1600s, he was saying that the heart is all that matters. a mistaken concept that sincerity of motive and fervent emotion are the substance of genuine worship. But Christ does not confine the essence of worship to worship in spirit. He adds the measure of truth. Worship both in spirit and in truth. Acceptable worship is more than the gushy effervescence of a fervent heart. Without truth, such fervor is an offense before God. It is zeal, but not according to knowledge. Romans 10:2. Christ, continuing of this quote here, Christ's statements imply a solemn warning. By his reference to true worshipers in John 4:23, the time will come and has now, the true worshipers will worship. We are to perceive a distinction which sets them apart from other worshipers. Okay. He didn't just say the time will come when worshipers will worship. Christ said the time will come when true worshipers. So he distinguished between there are going to be people who worship, but they're not true worshipers. In other words, there's a class of worshipers who are false in their worship. Therefore, we must examine our own worship that we may discern to which class we belong. And you can be very sincere, but also wrong. Okay, but how do you follow his will? Well, Jeremiah Burroughs talked about it. That's the part about being in truth. Our worship must be in conformity to God's written revelation. Well, how do you get it into conformity with God's written revelation? Well, first of all, you have to know what it says in his word, the Bible, right? So that means we have to study the Bible. We have to study the Bible. Now, I've said many times that just as your body needs food to eat, your spirit needs spiritual food. And if it doesn't get spiritual nourishment, it's just going to get weaker and weaker and weaker. Just like your body would get weaker and weaker and weaker if you didn't eat. So nobody wants to be among those people that are going to be told, depart from me, I never knew you. In worship or anything else. And Jesus says there will be many, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day. It says there'll be many. Little word, but wow, many, many. So we have to pray that we won't be one of them. Thinking we're honoring God when we're far from it, of whom Jesus says in Mark 7, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. He said that about the Pharisees of his day. You know, they had all the externals and they did the prayers and the rituals and everything. And Jesus said, oh, they honor me with their lips, but their heart, it's not there. My job is to help you be part of the many to whom the Lord will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Would that not be something to hear? So, we have to know a principle, and that principle is worshiping God is not a right. It's not a right anybody has. It's a high privilege. It's a privilege that only some are called to do, to be a true worshiper. As the God of order and not chaos, Satan is the prince of chaos, the Lord has given us some rules for worship. If you don't remember anything else about this sermon, remember this. There are only really two ways to worship. We can create our own rules, or we can follow God's rules. That's really what it boils down to. We can create our own rules, or we can follow God's rules. And the overriding rule God gives us, the prime directive, the overriding rule God gives us, he makes it clear we're forbidden to add to or subtract from his rules or any part of his word. And he says this several times in the Bible. In Deuteronomy 12, he says, whatsoever thing I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it. Whatever I command, and that includes worship, doesn't it? In Proverbs 30:6, Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. And of course, adding to his words would be adding to his commandments in worship. Revelation 22:18. If any man, almost second to last verse of the Bible, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So God takes it very, very seriously, adding to anything he's commanded or taking away from anything he's commanded. Since the commandments in his word include how we are to worship him, if we add to his worship our own ideas and ceremonies and innovations and our traditions of men, we're adding to God's word. And if we take away from worship anything he's commanded for us to do, we're taking away from God's word. Churches, therefore, have no right to make up ceremonies or make up their own music or sit around and have session meetings deciding what kind of worship styles we're going to have or anything else that God doesn't command. There's only one worship style, and that's commanded in Scripture. We have no right to sit around and say, oh, let's have a blended worship. You know, let's have a rock, kids that like a rock worship, let's have that. And this is called the regulative principle of worship. Okay, the regulative principle of worship. Everything we do in worship has to pass through the filter of God's Word. Everything we do in worship has to come out of here and has to be vetted by God's Word and find authorization there. It's not, oh, well, the Bible doesn't say we can't do it, so we can go ahead and do it. Well, the Bible doesn't say a lot of things. It doesn't work that way. The Bible doesn't say a lot of things you can't do. You know, the Bible doesn't say anything about not watching TV during worship. So, okay, well, we can do that, right? Or smoking cigars, or whatever it might be. The regulative principle of worship is one of the foundations of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone is our guide, our rule book. It's defined by the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 21, section 1. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and is so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. So unless Scripture commands it, and by command either expressly set forth or by reasonable and necessary inference from Scripture, it's prohibited in worship. That's the regulative principle of worship. If you use that litmus test, you're going to avoid idolatrous worship. And that's a lot of churches approach worship by twisting the rule to say, well, what's not prohibited, like the TV example or the cigar example. That just allows for all sorts of things. Dramas, clowns, rock music, dancing, fainting, screaming, tongues, and ignoring the songs that God commands us to sing, the Psalms, and replacing them with songs made up by men. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to have to stand before God and tell him that I thought I could write songs better than he could. Or, well, we decided to sing songs that were written by, we threw your songs out and replaced them with songs of human origin. And he said, why'd you do that? I don't want to have to explain that. John Knox, the heroic Scottish reformer, said, quote, all worshiping, honoring, or service invented by the brain of man in the religion of God without his own express commandment is idolatry. James Begg, another Reformed writer, said, is it possible to find a single instance in Scripture of accepted worship that was not prescribed by God? In other words, does the Bible give us any illustrations, any examples of worship that the Lord accepted that was not already prescribed, commanded by God? Did somebody come up with some worship and God said, yeah, that's good, I like that, but it wasn't in the Bible, wasn't prescribed? The answer is no. No. Search as you will, you'll never find a single instance in Scripture of accepted worship that wasn't commanded by God. You know, nowhere in Scripture do you find things like, as long as you have love for me, that's what counts in worship. As long as your heart is right, the external forms I don't really care about. No, he says the exact opposite. The external forms are very important. Now, I've talked a lot about what we shouldn't do in corporate worship because adding to worship is so prevalent. What should we do, okay, in worship? Well, I know of no better summary than the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 26, part 5. Okay, and most of you, I hope all of you, have copies of the confession. I can hand this part out to you if you like. We have the confession that we will be glad to give you a copy if you do not have one. But the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, section 5, says, what is acceptable worship? The reading of the scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word, in obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence, the singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God, besides religious oaths, vows, and solemn fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are, in their several times and seasons, to be used in a holy and religious manner. And there are a number of scripture verses that go along with every one of those statements. See, the confession didn't just write stuff down and say, well, this is what the Bible says. Everything they wrote, they cited numerous scriptures to back up that summary of that doctrine. So I urge you to look at the confession and with that in mind. But okay, is this emphasis on external forms legalism? You know, worrying about all this kind of stuff? I hope you don't think it is. Legalism is not just having rules. Legalism is saying that you have to follow certain rules in order to be saved. Big, big difference. See, that's the religion of the ancient Pharisees. It's the religion of the modern Pharisees. Many of you have never maybe thought about people in that sense, but people who say that you have to follow a list of rules in order to be saved, they're modern Pharisees. God is equally concerned with our hearts. Jesus said the true worshipers are those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. I'm focusing mostly on truth today because you can walk into so many churches that you'll find almost the entire emphasis in the worship is on the spirit part with little attention paid to the truth part. As though God, it had never crossed their minds, God would have certain things he wants in worship. That's because a lot of what passes for worship today is self-centered. It focuses on the worshiper, how much he or she loves God, what God has done for him or her, as though God exists for the sole or primary purpose of solving all of our problems and giving us a trouble-free life. Now, how many times have you heard that gospel, so-called? Well, you know, whenever I hear that, you know, God, you turn on the TV, you know, God wants you to be rich or God wants you to this and all this. Yeah, I wonder what Paul would have thought of that theology. After all, he was an apostle. He was closer to God than almost anyone. And, of course, he led one of the happiest and most trouble-free lives you could imagine, right? He didn't have any problems. No, of course not. His life was full of violence, persecutions, imprisonment, terrors, stoning to the brink of death on more than one occasion. And tradition says in the end he was beheaded. So God is here to give you a trouble-free life? No, I don't think so. It's a false gospel. You'll have a happy life, but it won't be trouble-free. I don't want you to think that I'm only concerned about truth and worship and forgetting about the Spirit. I told you that. But it takes both. If we have all the externals down exactly, but our hearts are far from Him, we're just like the Pharisees. So we've looked at what Jeremiah Burroughs said about both. I've tried to concentrate on that a little bit. Without a proper spirit, our worship is wooden and sterile, just going through the emotions, which is an offense before God. Without truth, our worship is emotionalism. the gushy effervescence of a fervent heart. That's also an offense before God, zeal without knowledge. We have to have both zeal and knowledge, spirit and truth, to worship God in the manner he will accept. Any other worship is abomination to him. Well, I think we've covered enough of that. I'll probably wrap up. What it means there, therefore, if you're instructed to kneel in worship, or I didn't even get to the part about what the rights of the church leaders are to impose worship styles. We'll have to get to that later. But if you're instructed to light candles, you know, or told that, you know, you should dance, or the dancing is acceptable in a worship service, or bowing, or making a, you know, signs of the cross, or if your church has pictures that are supposed to be Jesus hanging in church, or, you know, they're speaking in tongues, or praying to statues, or observing traditions in worship, or singing made-up songs, or check it all against the Word of God, the litmus test, the regular principle of worship. If it's not commanded for Scripture, either expressly or reasonable inference from Scripture, it can't be done. Ask the elders to show you that what they're doing in worship is God's Word. I mean, you're going to be held responsible by the Lord if you engage in idol worship. As Jeremiah Burroughs says, don't play around and go to these places that do not worship God according to the Scriptures. That's just playing with fire. And remember what John Knox said: all worshiping, honoring, or service invented by the brain of man and the religion of God without his own express commandment is idolatry. God is a spirit, Jesus said, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord, hear our prayer. Keep us from idolatry. Little children, keep yourselves from idols.